Mark 14 and the first 11 verses. But in verse 6, the Saviour says to this woman, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." And our theme this morning is, "The one we cannot love too much." The one we cannot love too much. Is it possible to love someone too much? We are to love the brethren, the scripture says, so much so as to be willing to lay down our lives for them. That's in 1st letter of John 3, verse 16. But we are to love others for Christ's sake, and our love for them is to be governed by his precepts. And so we can love in an ill-advised way. We can love in an idolatrous way, when our attachment to someone overrides the law of the Lord. And in that sense, yes, we can love someone, a mere creature, too much. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus says, "If any man hate not father and mother and children and kindred for my sake, he is not worthy of me." All loves are to be subordinated to love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as to Christ then, is it possible to love him too much, to submit too much to his truth and his word, his precepts in all things? Is it better, is it more sensible, is it more balanced to hold back in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it is not. It is impossible to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than we ought. He is God, and therefore utter devotion to him is right. As a divine person, he is due such love. And as the altogether lovely one, he is altogether lovable to those who are pure in heart. So no, we cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ too much. And we have an example of that love which the grace of God, the saving grace of God, produces within the heart of a sinner in this passage. We looked at Matthew's account of this incident at our last communion time, but there are still fresh lessons for us. First of all, let us notice religion without Christ. Religion without Christ in the first two verses. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Religion without Christ. Notice the anxieties of these wicked men. Verse 2, they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." They wanted to do evil, but they were afraid of the effects, of the consequences. And so much of the life of the unconverted man is spent in this dilemma, this wanting to give expression to his evil heart, and yet this fear of the consequences in this life, if not in the next. Wanting to fulfill sinful desires, but wondering what will be the outcome of doing so. Does that sum up your life, because you're not a Christian, that your life is this constant balancing act of wanting to do evil and yet fearing the consequences of that evil? Doing evil to some degree in your thoughts and perhaps in your outward actions to a degree, but wanting to do more, but afraid, what will people think if I do? What will my husband think? What will my wife think? What will my children think? What will my parents think? And so your life then is simply a desire to do evil, but hemmed in by self-preservation and fear of the trouble it might cause in this world, and perhaps a true inkling of the judgment of God in that which is to come. These men were keen to take the Lord Jesus by craft, but they knew it was dangerous because it was the feast time and there could have been perhaps 2 million people in and around the city at that time. Many of them held the Lord Jesus to be a prophet, and so they were held back. But their desire was to kill him. And their desire to kill him had not been checked by the fact that they knew that he had performed miracles. In John chapter 11, we have the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But in verse 47, we find, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles.'" And in verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." They knew the miracles had taken place. Don't ever imagine that seeing miracles would stop people hating the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not. These men saw the miracles. They knew they were miracles. They knew Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and they took counsel from that day forth to kill him. If you're not a Christian, don't imagine that your problem is simply lack of proof, lack of evidence, persuasive argument, that if only it were put across to you, if only it were demonstrated to be true, then you would embrace it with all your heart. You would not. The problem is not lack of proof, not lack of evidence, not lack of a demonstration of the truth of the gospel. It's none of these things. You are not neutral. Though you like to tell yourself you are not neutral. It is not lack of evidence. It is the depravity of your heart as a sinner, naturally at enmity with the living God. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. And a form of religion will not do. These chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people had form of religion in abundance. Some of it divinely appointed outward ordinances, much of it of human invention, but certainly no lack of quantity of religious observance. But they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no trust in him. They did not love him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Is that true of you, that you have a form of godliness, a form of religion, and yet the fact is you do not know the one whom God the Father has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ? Has your heart been changed, or are you like Nicodemus, a master in Israel, knowing a great deal and yet not knowing that he needed to be born again, that he needed the Holy Spirit to renew his heart, to change his heart, so that he would believe and trust, not in himself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you embarrassed at being asked whether you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Why are you embarrassed by such a question? Is it because you don't? But then secondly, let us notice that true religion is centered on devotion to Christ. True religion is centered on devotion to Christ. Verse 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. This woman loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and she here offers the devotion of her heart. And it comes to outward effect in the outpouring of this box of ointment of spikenard. In verse 5, we're told it was worth 300 pence, approximately a year's wages of a working man. And this spikenard was from a herb that was obtained from the Himalayas and was very expensive. And she anointed Christ's head, and in John's Gospel we're told that she anointed his feet. This was heart devotion. It was also, it would seem, informed devotion, because in verse 8 the Savior says, she hath done what she could, she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. The Lord Jesus, who had just raised Lazarus from the dead, would soon be laying down his life for Lazarus and for all the elect of God. Did Mary know this? It is Mary, we know that from John's Gospel in John 12. Did she know that the Lord Jesus was going to die? It is highly likely she did. She was a good listener. She sat at Jesus' feet and listened and learned of him. And perhaps she did grasp what others did not grasp. Perhaps she grasped what the disciples, the men, didn't grasp, because she listened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she understood the appropriateness of this action now. They didn't. But this devotion was not only heart devotion and informed devotion, it was approved devotion. In verse 6, Jesus said, let her alone, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. It wasn't seen as such, but it was a good work, done in love to the Lord Jesus Christ, done in thankful devotion to him, to the Savior. And of course the people of God, who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been born of the Spirit, who trust Christ as the great sin bearer, who bore the sins of many to take away their sins, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. An ungodly world does not understand that love. They think it's much ado about nothing. But the people of God, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto them that believe, he is precious. And sometimes much that is done in love to Christ is not only not understood by the world, sometimes it isn't understood by the people of God. These disciples did not understand this woman's action. And the Savior says in verse 8, she hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. We can't do anything of ourselves in devotion to Christ. As far as our need of the Spirit of God to do anything out of true devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what it means here is that she took the opportunity afforded her to show how much she thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she did so in a manner that brought only condemnation. If there are opportunities compatible with the Word of God to show how highly we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we seize those opportunities with relish? Do we seize opportunities to let it be known that whatever anybody else thinks of Christ, we think he is wonderful? There have been times in the history of the Church of God when Christians have relished even giving their lives to demonstrate, to declare the greatness of the Lord in their eyes. Do we rejoice to suffer shame for his name? The world speaks well of what it loves. Shall we say nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ? We do not well. This is a day of glad tidings, and we hold our peace. We may wait in vain for the world to applaud us when we speak of Christ, but he is worthy, and his approval is all important. What did it matter that everybody else said this woman was wrong when the Lord Jesus said, "Let her alone"? And it was a devotion that would never be forgotten. Verse 9, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." If we had been determining what would be included in the scriptures, I doubt very much if we'd have included this. But the Lord did. He knew it would become part of the scriptures, that his Spirit would direct Matthew and Mark and John to record this event, so that all generations might be taught what a blessed thing it is to love and to worship and to adore and to be devoted to the Redeemer. He approved. Here it is in the scriptures, that Christ approved of this unrestrained devotion to him. Thirdly, the social gospel condemned. The social gospel condemned. Verse 7, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always." The social gospel condemned. The term "the social gospel" isn't used very much now, because the social gospel has become the norm. But it was used to describe the idea that the gospel no longer consisted of telling men to flee from the wrath of God and to seek forgiveness from their guilt and sin through Christ crucified, who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. That no longer was the church to uphold a message of salvation from divine judgment and point men on the way to heaven rather than to hell. No, it was thought that the church had outgrown such a message, that such a message was outmoded, and that now it was more fitting to the times that the Church of Christ should tell people to do good and to be good people, that they didn't need the salvation of God to be good. They needed simply to realize what goodness was in them, and that they should, that the church should act in seeking to help the oppressed and the needy in other places, in activating plans to revitalize deprived inner city urban areas, and so on. The social gospel, it is condemned in this passage. Man-centered religion is not Christianity. Man-centered religion is not Christianity. We are to help those in need as an expression of our love to Christ, the Christ made known in Scripture, the only Savior of sinners. But at this time, it was appropriate that this ointment should not be sold and given, the money given to the poor, but be poured out in devotion to the Redeemer. Such anointing was an indication, when the dead were anointed, it was an indication of anticipation of the resurrection of the dead. In the case of the Lord Jesus, this woman anointed him before his death. And it is precisely this devotion to Christ's person that was not understood. It was precisely this devotion to Christ's person, the Christ made known to us in the Scriptures, that was not understood. Devotion to Christ is despised by the wicked. In John chapter 12, we read that it was Judas who began, or at least who played a major part in the dissension. John chapter 12 and verse 4, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein." So Judas was at the heart of the agitation. He was, of course, a hypocrite. He pretended to care for the poor, but he didn't. How had Judas ended up as one of the 12? No doubt, like many of the Jews, he had anticipated a very different kind of Messiah, one who, in his mind, would get things done, one who would deal with the Roman oppression of Israel. And now he sees that the Lord Jesus isn't going to fit his idea at all. And he's a bitter, disillusioned, dishonest, materialist, resentful. And so he complains as he sees this woman showing how much she loves the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hates. And it's the last straw. So in verse 10, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them." He couldn't stand it any longer that this Jesus of Nazareth, who had been such a disappointment to him, that he should receive the devotion of this woman. Do you care about honoring Christ? Do you care about the first four of the Ten Commandments? Do you care about the worship of the Lord? About the reverent use of the name of the Lord? About the Lord's Day? Or are you just a philanthropist? A decent, kindly sort, but unconverted. Yes, you say, we should be decent neighbors one to another. Yes, we should help those who are in need. But you don't love Christ. Are you a decent, kindly, but unconverted sinner? Or are you a sinner saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, if you're a real Christian, you have a distinctive love. A distinctive love that 1 Corinthians 13 is really talking about. And it's not just talking about philanthropy and helping the poor. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." How can that be? How can someone give all their goods to the poor and their body to be burned and have not charity or love? You see, it's not just talking about natural kindliness. It's talking about that distinctive love to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, that shows itself in love to others as the outworking of it. But it is love to Christ that is distinctive of the Christian. And so Christians aren't only concerned about giving to the poor, they are concerned about the honor of Christ. If all you're interested in is being kind to others and helping the poor, the world will applaud you. But if you start seeking to uphold those things which are distinctively Christian, the honor of Christ in his worship, his way, his day, his name, his exclusive claims, then you'll get a very different reaction. But let us notice also that true disciples can be befuddled by lack of clarity. true disciples can be befuddled by lack of clarity. Verse 4, and there were some that had indignation. It wasn't just Judas, some of the other disciples, the real disciples. In Matthew's account, Matthew 26:8, it says, his disciples. So there were some of the disciples who chimed in with Judas. They did not understand well, and so they ended up joining with Judas. They started talking about the poor, the human need, the wastage, this utterly inappropriate action of the woman. They inadvertently ended up on the wrong side to the dishonor of the Lord Jesus. Befuddled disciples do end up on the wrong side sometimes. It happens over and over again. But genuine Christians, not understanding properly and clearly the truth of God, can end up on the wrong side at times. Lack of clarity does that. Confused Christians end up saying the wrong thing. After the bomb in Omer, you remember it was followed by that dreadful ecumenical service held in the midst of great grief. And I don't think we've seen the end of it yet. But some Christians were confused. They were saying, surely in this situation, when the grief is so great, we must accommodate and join in this expression of grief. The human need is so great. We can't stand aloof. But you see, if you join in that sort of thing, you're not just sharing in the grief. You're sharing in that service which dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ and denies the true gospel. Men and women in such a situation must honor Christ and the exclusiveness of his gospel. That must not be compromised, not under any pretext. And people who are grief-stricken need that gospel. They need sympathy. Yes, but they need this exclusive gospel that salvation is in Jesus Christ and none other. Fourthly, God's providence seeming to smile on evil counsel. God's providence seeming to smile on evil counsel. Verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The dilemma of the chief priests was unexpectedly resolved. You remember their dilemma back in verse 2. They wanted to take him, but they were afraid because of the crowd. And here comes a volunteer from the ranks of his closest professed disciples, Judas, apparently without their solicitation. He comes and says, I'll help you. For them, this was excellent news. Now they could get on with the job. And they might have thought that it was the smile of God. They wanted to take him. They said he was an imposter and a blasphemer. And here, in God's providence, is Judas willing to help them. Surely they might say, this is the smile of God upon our plans. We were right to try to get rid of this man. And God is showing his approval of our plans. Well, if they did think that, they were utterly and totally wrong. How do we know if anything in belief or practice has the approval of God? By the Scriptures. And there is no other infallible rule of faith and practice. Only conformity to Scripture is the real test of what God, how God views any belief or practice. God may open up the way for all your plans, and He may prosper you in His providence in all that you put your hand to, and you can still be on the broad road that leads to destruction. The question is, are you what the Bible calls a Christian? Are you what the Bible calls a Christian? The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? See, if you're not, you're under condemnation. You're under the wrath of God, justly deserved for all your sins. Are you in Christ Jesus? Has your heart been changed by the Spirit of God so that you have been made willing to give up all your silly hopes of being acceptable to God on the basis of what you can do as a sinner in His sight, so that you put your trust only and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in Christ Jesus?